I just wanted to take a chance to thank you all for allowing me to come up here. It's a step in faith for both sides. But I wanted to take a chance to do or take a little bit of time to do that before I started, because I got a little video clip. But I just wanted to thank Lisa and everyone up here for the time of worship. It's amazing to see how God works with somebody who's been off in another world studying, and works with a worship leader and brings them together. So, Val was waiting with a trigger finger over there. So I'm going to play a clip. I don't know if the lighting's going to be right. It's kind of dark. So if we could hit the lights, you might recognize this movie.
Dear Dr. Brown, on the night that I go back in time, you will be shot by terrorists. Please take whatever precautions are necessary to prevent this terrible disaster. Your friend, Marty. Why did you have to tear up that letter? We only had more time. Wait a minute. I got all the time I want. I got a time machine. I could just go back early and warn him. Okay, 10 minutes ought to do it. Okay. Time circuit's on. Flux capacitor. Fluxing. Engine running. All right.
Was intended to, wow, this ring really, really does a good job. It's intended to leave right at the trail of fire and Doc running in the tracks. And that is from Back to the Future. And yes, it has been severely edited because, well, I think everyone's watched it. It does have some choice phrases in it. So trying to look out for everyone's well-being. I suppose that is a problem. Okay, well, I'll try not to breathe. That'll help my nerves, right? But if you're familiar with the movie, Doc and Marty are friends, despite a lot of ridicule and a lot of different things. And the thing I find really interesting about this particular clip is, you know, in the storyline, Marty ends up going back in time, and he finds his friend Doc in the 50s, and he takes some time to convince him he's from the future, but Marty tries to take the opportunity to warn him of his death, really. And so I was watching this, and I watch this a lot. I have the trilogy, and sometimes I just can't rent any movies, so I just throw in another movie I've seen a million times. And a lot of us kind of feel like Doc in the Tracks of Fire, I think, when we think about our Lord ascending into heaven. You know, I think in a lot of ways it's almost like we see his footprints into the sky, much like those tracks of fire, and it seems like he's gone. But I think a lot of us really long for being able to be close to him and to know what it felt like to see him face to face, to see him perform all these miracles and interact with these people in this way. So, you know, we have this misconception, I think, that he is off in the heavens. And I think it's important to grasp both the fact that he is not only in the heavens, but he is also in our everyday lives. In fact, he's just as far away as he is close to us. And so, you know, I can say that I am grateful that the Lord has stayed close, because it's been an interesting journey for me, you know, coming here, getting a chance to worship with you all and getting a chance to do things that I didn't think were even possible. So anyway, enough of the introduction. I think if we... Okay. I could have sworn I heard a sound over there. I think if we look at the Old Testament, perhaps, and look at the interactions of Moses and the Israelites, we might get a better understanding of what it means to have the Lord so close to us and so personal. So if you brought your Bibles... why don't we turn to Numbers chapter 21, and it's going to be verses 4 through 9. Just so you know, I'm reading out of the New Revised Standard, so it may be a little bit different. So I'll give you guys a few seconds. Okay. I'm not going to drill you, I promise. I don't have a stopwatch. It says, "From Mount Hor they set out by way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. But the people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?' they asked. 'For there is no food and no water, and we detest this miserable food.' Then the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord and take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live.' So Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it upon a pole, and whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and live." Parents out there, how many times have you heard whining regarding food? Regarding leftovers, maybe? I know I did. And no hands needed, by the way. I don't need to know who you are. Perhaps more groans are heard over dissatisfied children or slightly older children than one can count. On a similar note, we have the Israelites, whining about some manna that they had for the journey through the desert. Now, from my understanding, this manna would have at least supplied the nutritional needs that they had. But I do have to say I don't necessarily blame them. I'm not very fond of the desert myself. And being taken from a context where you have a lot of food and you have a lot of means around you, you don't really think about what it's like to be ripped from that context and to be out in the desert and to be following this guy that performs these miracles. But you can imagine the anxiety that they're probably facing. But the Israelites also had more than food on their mind. They were worried that they might die out there. Or perhaps the dying in the wilderness was just over-exaggeration. But more than this, here they are in the middle of the desert eating wafers, when in Egypt, they ate pretty well, probably. I mean, aside from the fact that they were slaves and they're working their tails off, you can almost imagine them thinking, man, I just left my steak in the freezer. I could have just grilled that, you know, that would have been great. And the snow, by the way, has left me without my grill, which is also making me anxious. But it just reminds me also of going in and out of stores with my dad. As a kid, I was consistently tugging on their sleeves and saying, you know, I need this and I need that. But he quickly helped me make the distinction between needs and wants. I'm grateful to him for that as well. I can say that now. But here we can see, you know, both parties listening and obeying. Well, here's this snake on a pole. Now, from my understanding also, this was a little more common practice in Egypt to whatever affliction you had, if it was caused by an animal, they would look at some sort of an image of that animal and be healed. That was fairly commonplace to them. But aside from getting caught up in the object itself, I think you got to consider the source. Here the people realized that they had sinned. They had reflected and they had gone before God via their own anointed leader. And they had asked him to heal them, to guide them out of this. And they had reflected upon what they had done. So I think it was the fact that they were able to look through the pole and realize who had sent that, and that belief that in turn also healed them. But there's also something that I found that was kind of interesting. There's another passage in Numbers earlier on in chapter 11 where they also complained about not having any meat. And they were sent quails. They just wanted some meat. That's the comment of the steak. But I found something interesting. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Apocrypha, but I'm going to make a note here that there's a couple resources that I use that are old, and they're not scripture, but they inform us, I think. So I want you to listen to this. This is from Wisdom of Solomon. It's written similar to the phraseology of going through like Ecclesiastes and some of the other wisdom books. But it says, "For the one who turned toward it, the staff, was saved not by the thing that was beheld, but by you, the Savior of all." And I think that also informs that. So, yeah, let me get a few breathers in here. Jesus frequently gets Christ attributed to his last name. But if you go into more of a proper understanding of the term, Messiah really means anointed one. It means the oil has been smeared on their brow, and that was frequently that they used oil to heal. Heal wounds and different things. I mean, we still love to go out and get lotions and different oils to heal wounds today. But if you look at, there's a little bit of a nuance between Messiah in the Old Testament and Christ in the New Testament. And that is the idea that it's specifically coming from God. That anointing is specifically from God upon somebody, and that that is their anointed leader. So if you look throughout the Bible, there are many anointed leaders. Not saying that Jesus is necessarily on par. I mean, he's above the angels. But if you look at it through that lens, the Israelites came to God through Moses, much like we come to God today, and we're able to come to God today. Of course, we're not the Israelites, and I'm grateful for that as well. And I can't say that enough. But anyway, I think if we look at the whole idea of Messiah versus Christ, we have a little bit of better of an understanding of being able to come before Christ as just as personal as he is up in the heavens sitting at the right hand of the Father. And granted, he's also, you know, three in one. He is God. But I want the direction that I really felt led to go was to try and push us, or at least encourage us to try and reach for Christ in the midst of all of our situations. The Jews of Jesus' time were looking for a leader that was much closer to this understanding of Moses, of being able to not only have a Messiah, an anointed spiritual leader and Savior. They were looking for somebody who also had military might, who also had political might. And so within their reference, our frame of reference is we have this convenient little category where we've put God. And I think God transcends that category. I think he is a lot more than we say he is. So anyway, I'm not trying to confront you. I felt really led to share that. Let's see. Let's take another look at yet another example. Only this one is actually from Jesus' ministry. And if you would turn with me, I'm going to be going into John chapter 4. And let's see, what verses? Okay, 4. I'm going to go 4 through 26. This is going to be a little lengthy, but hang on with me, because there is something here I think is really, really important. Let's see here. Okay. All right, on verse 4. But he had to go through Samaria, and he came to the Samaritan city called Sychar, near a plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son, Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out of his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon, or the sixth hour in some translations. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, asks a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with the Samaritans." That's a little note from John. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well, and with his sons, and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I give them will never be thirsty. The water that I give will become a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. let me breathe here. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where the people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Just going to let that sit in for a few seconds. A lot of verses to read. Jesus stops for a breather at a well. And I'm not as good with my geography, but I can imagine that was quite a journey for Jesus to be resting, because he walked for miles at a time in his ministry. But, it was actually probably dug at Jacob's time. And water is scarce, in the desert, but it's often fought over. It's a very, very precious thing. So she was coming to the well, and it mentions that it's in Samaria, and it's easy for us to go right over the top of that. We've probably heard the story of the Good Samaritan, but, it really doesn't hold a lot of weight. And you read through this passage, and it says Jews do not frequent with Samaritans. But I did a little more research, because I hadn't heard it really addressed, what the whole deal was with the Samaritans and the Jews. But when the Assyrians, and I'm going, if any of you were with me at the hymn scene quite a while ago now, I talked about the Assyrians coming in and overtaking the land. There were many different different military presences that wanted that land. Well, when the Assyrians were coming in, the kingdoms were split in terms of their loyalties. Judah held out, and Israel was starting to teeter totter a bit, and so they had worked up an agreement with Assyria. But Assyria's agreements basically worked like this. When Assyria came into a town and set up some sort of a loyalty, they would receive troops and they'd receive payment from that city to be protected and to be it's called a vassal state, which doesn't really mean a whole lot, but when they came and they established that, they had to stay loyal. And if they didn't stay loyal, then there was some punishment. They'd eventually, which ends up happening in Israel at this point in time. Now, this is the northern kingdom of Israel, and Judah is still there. I don't want you to think it's the whole province. But I want you to think about what it would feel like to have all of your people sent out of that land. And then they establish their own city, an Assyrian city, with people that are not Jews. And then, it's actually kind of interesting. The passage is in 2 Kings, and it says that the Lord actually sent lions and were attacking them after they had done this. And so one of the men said to the king, who was Sargon II, he said, "Well, we are not paying tribute to the Lord of the land," which within their frame of reference was like, every place has its own patron god or deity of some sort that you need to pay tribute to, otherwise you're going to be in some serious trouble. So they said, Sargon II actually said, "Well, we sent some priests away. Why don't we bring another priest in?" So they actually brought a priest in, and he told them how to do Hebrew worship. They actually built their own temple, which to a Jewish audience would have been, it would have been an identity crisis. It would have been just the greatest insult. And so over this time, these people lived in Samaria, and they thrived, and they had cities. Until now, you've got the Romans who are in control. And so here's these people, these Samaritans, that are going in and out of everyday life. I mean, they're still in the same area. And so the Jews titled them as unclean. They didn't want to have anything to do with them, and they had fought over it. It's even recorded in Roman history that they were still fighting. And you see it in this passage where the Samaritan woman is saying that. But isn't it interesting that the Messiah chose to not only regard a woman, which within that frame of reference would have been, it would have been pretty profound, but then to discuss such matters with a woman that is also a Samaritan, and then say that it doesn't matter whether you worship in Jerusalem or on your mountain where you have set up your temple, because the hour is coming and has now come where you can worship the Father in spirit and truth. Yet another thing that I found really interesting, and I'm just sharing these because these are kind of the fruits of study, but when they hear living water, it would have been almost received as spring water to her. So she shows a little bit of confusion. She's getting hung up on this idea. All of a sudden, he's talking about this living water, and he has no bucket. He's just sitting there, tired, and asking me to give him a drink when he has no bucket. And also, you can imagine, if she was titled as unclean, him sharing that bucket that was hers would have been also a hang-up. But all this comes down to the Messiah decides to share about living water, which, and many commentaries, and also my own personal conviction, is the Holy Spirit. He wants to share the Holy Spirit. And she doesn't even realize who this person is. She gets hung up on this water. But in the very end, it's so interesting to me that she took off. She couldn't contain it. She took off, and she went to go tell everyone. And she said, "Is this not the Messiah? Is this not this anointed leader that we've been looking for?" I think when we look at our lives today, we are sitting in such a privileged position. We're sitting in such an amazing position to be able to worship God in spirit and truth. People were waiting for this and waiting for this. And what I see, and even in my own life, I struggle when I come here and I join hands and I worship and I love God. I love God coming here and joining hands and singing. But then I walk out and it's almost like, okay, flip the switch. I'm going back to survival mode. I'm going back to who I am, you know, in my day-to-day life and my work. There's another interesting lens that I'm going to quote out of. And again, these are not scripture. I'm just sharing them with you so you can have a little more light on what people were expecting. But the Jews were looking for this anointed leader. And yet there's another community called the Qumran community, which we've all heard probably of the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in the 40s. But this was a Jewish sect that had kind of taken off. You could have viewed them almost like Jewish monks. They took off and they had their own community. And in their scroll, they said this about the Messiah, which also kind of ties in with the idea of living water. I want you to listen to this. This is really interesting. "He'll cleanse him of all wicked deeds with the spirit of holiness. Like purifying waters, he will shed upon him the spirit of truth." Now, where we are at, we realize that Jesus has come and has saved us. And it's so appropriate to think about a new year and to be joining in communion this new year. But he has given us that spirit of holiness. He has given us that Holy Spirit, that living water, that becomes a spring that continues to well up. It's everlasting life. It says unto everlasting life in that passage. And I find that so amazing that we can be a part of that. But You see, the Qumran community is gone. The Samaritans no longer, there's a mound where Samaria was. It's one of the according to a 1908 source book that I was shared from a wonderful library, which I won't name, said that it's one of the most rich archaeological digs. But that community is gone. All we can do is look into the biblical witness and be able to see how God can address all these groups of people and to send his anointed leader into their lives where they had been longing for a one-on-one relationship. I'm sorry about coughing. That's not distracting too much, I hope. So anyway, the Holy Spirit would be a fountain gushing from us into eternal life. And that same expectation from the Qumran community, from even the Pharisees, who anticipated that our own personal holiness would bring the Messiah into our lives. If you remember the passage where Jesus and his disciples were in the fields and were gleaning grain in the corners, a couple of Pharisees came up and said, "What are you doing this on the Sabbath?" And they were just going crazy because they couldn't understand why Jesus and his disciples, who had performed miracles and obviously was a Jew, was out in the field gleaning grain on the Sabbath. Well, they personally believed that if everyone would follow the Sabbath, every Jew would follow the Sabbath, the Messiah would come. So when they came up to him, they said, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" And then he says, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath." Imagine what that must have felt like. So I suppose, you know, today, thank you, Lisa, for sharing the passage out of Psalms. But I want to address verse 7, because verse 7 is the one that I really wanted to set in your minds. It says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice." Today, if you would hear his voice. Well, he's speaking to us, not only from the Holy Spirit, but also through the scripture text and through all of this. He is just as close to us as he is far away. Just as close. These are two very, very different sections, different passages of scripture, and I think most of my study time was spent, you know, stressing over how I was going to be able to bring both of these verses into light. So the best thing I could come up with was comparing certain aspects of both passages. So our first point of comparison I want to leave with you is this. It says, "We have needs, but we can't let them distract our walk." We have needs, but we can't let them distract our walk. Now, the Israelites definitely had needs, but I still can't get over the idea that in the same verse they say, "We have no food and no water, and we detest this miserable food." We detest this miserable food, and yet we have food. So they directly contradict themselves when they condemn, you know, God and also Moses in the same sentence. But, you see, they were focusing more upon themselves, and they were not, in a lot of ways, they were not involving God in that way. They were not involving him in their concerns and their worries and their things. They just condemned him. They said, "Enough is enough. I've had it. I'm going to raise a banner. I'm going to say everything that I want to say. I've been welling it up for who knows how long in the desert." Even though God, over this time, has been sort of helping them through victories and battle, he's been tending to their needs. This is actually somewhere close to where Moses strikes the rock, and he sends water, you know, to them that you can't even imagine how much water that was. I was watching a video that actually showed possibly where that site would be, and it literally is a rock that is split, and there's like a stream bed, and it's out in the middle of nowhere. I mean, there's no logical reason for that stream bed to be there. And he's supplied all these needs to these people, but just like you and me, I mean, I had my hours cut, and believe me, it's pretty darn easy for me to bellyache about my paycheck and about a lot of different things when things go sour. But yet, every day I wake up. Every day I can talk with people that are very dear and near to me. I can do a lot of different things in my day, and I think it really just comes down to our focus, our mentality, our attitude, you know, put a smile on your face kind of a thing. But more than that, I think if we, I'll use another example. When we were up in the choir, which I'm still wondering about this cantata, but when we were up here, I remember, was it you that was talking? Yeah, you were directing the choir, and you said, it's amazing how much better your voices are when you have a smile on your face. Imagine that into our day-to-day lives. Oh, smiling would probably wreck my complexion. I don't smile an awful lot. I'm pretty serious. A lot of my friends are always saying, why are you so serious all the time? Could you just lighten up? But I think in a lot of ways, we just get caught up with those needs. And if you look at the Samaritan woman also, she was caught up in her needs as well. She was bringing, you know, a jar to get water from a well. We can just walk into our bathroom and turn on tap water. We can just go. She had to march with this on, probably on her shoulder, to go down to this well. And here's this guy that's tired and saying, give me a drink. And there's all these other hang-ups that come along with, you know, when you're just focusing on that specific need. It can take you right away from the mentality of that Jesus is involved in your everyday life. I'm certainly guilty of it. So the first point of comparison from these two verses is we have needs, but we can't let them distract our walk. And as, here's another one. As God is real in our lives, we need to be realistic before Him. And Pastor Frank loves to share that verse in Genesis, where God comes down to Adam and Eve in the garden, and He says, where are you? Where are you? And they're hiding out there. We really can't hide from Him. We can't hide these things. The Israelites exaggerate their circumstances before God. In the same sentence, they contradict themselves in saying, we detest this miserable food. You know, it's almost as if to say, but I don't want leftovers. Let's go to McDonald's. You know, they're out there in the middle of this, and I, you know, food with me, if I don't mention food at least a few times, it's just not me. And then the Samaritan woman, in contrast, is honest. Jesus said, go get your husband. And she said, I have no husband. And He said, you are right. See, God knows everything that's going on in our lives. There's nothing we can convince Him otherwise. So in the midst of our circumstances in our day-to-day lives, we've got to just be realistic. We can come before Him. He's torn down all the separation between us, and we have this great opportunity every day. You know, the chief priest, when he would go in for the sacrifice in the Holy of Holies, when he would go in the Holy of Holies once a year, they literally have to tie a rope around his ankle and have a, and I think it's a bell. They'd have a bell on his ankle. And if they heard that bell stop, they would pull him out, because no one else could really handle being in the presence of God. The sheer and awesome amount of, I suppose you could just say, God, his majesty and his might, to be able to go in the presence of that could have given the chief priest a heart attack, and you wouldn't know. So they would tie a bell. We are in that presence every day. Every day. It doesn't matter whether it's here in the sanctuary, although I love being here. It's in your workplace. It's in your family. It's in your car when that person cuts you off. And I have a problem with that too. being realistic and honest before God allows him to address these needs that we have, but realizing that we can make that distinction between our needs and our wants. You know, like me going through there and saying, I need this toy and I need that toy. My dad would quickly say, you want that toy and you want that toy. And I'm sure there are plenty of parents out here that know that one too. And our last point in comparison is we need to listen to God. The Samaritan woman listened to Jesus. She listened to everything he said, and she struggled. She was hung up on these things, but she still stuck with it and listened. And then she was so overjoyed, she had to go tell everyone who she had met. When that day had started by her saying, "Ugh, I got to drag this jar over to this well again, and I got to drag this jar over to this well yet again," she could have had all sorts of things going on in her mind. She's probably anxious about those five husbands as well. I mean, our sin can come in and hang us up too, and hang up our whole point of view with God. And yet, even in context with her sin and with her worries and her hope that the Messiah was coming, Jesus still said, "I am He. I'm bringing these things to you. It's here. The time is now." And of course, the Israelites as well, exaggerating it. They quickly realized just how good they had it when they had to go to their absolute immediate need of surviving a snake bite, in which I haven't had to suffer that. There might be a few out there that have, but I hear it's not a pleasant experience. And to see people that you know and love around you that are getting bit. Being able to focus back on God, I think, is very, very important. And then our last point, well, of course, is we need to listen to God. So in order for God to impact your life, you need to listen first. I don't know where everyone is at today. There are a lot of concerns and uncertainties. I've heard a lot of different things, even in the prayer concerns that were voiced today. But I simply want you to think about the areas of your life that you can invite your anointed leader, your Messiah, your God into. Because he's waiting there. He is just waiting to reach into your life. If we would but hear him, if we would but listen to him and let him work. Again, the psalm said, "He is our God, and we his people. Today, if we would hear his voice." In the end of Back to the Future, Marty goes back, and I'm going to just cut the clip. I mean, in the end, I was actually going to play the scene from the beginning of the third one where Marty comes running back, and Doc literally faints, saying, "I just sent you forward, and you're back already?" But Doc ended up taping up that letter that he had torn up. And he kept it really precious and near and dear, and he had survived because he wore a bulletproof vest. Imagine what God can save you from and what God can guide you through if you just invite him into your life. And the last line I wrote down here is, God is speaking, warning, and loving us today, if we would but hear his voice.